with respect to what the Lord is saying and doing right now. So what I'll do is I'll email you the announcements. Hopefully I have your emails, and I'll email you the announcements. But the sense that I get is that in this holy moment, just taking a step of faith, I was looking at the verse of the day today. And it said, gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Healing to the bones. we're going to be in Acts chapter 4 today, but I just had it on my heart to share with you that pertaining to what the Lord is doing and saying and revealing at this time is that we have definitely turned a corner in the spirit realm, and something is about to shift in a way that is going to be mind-blowing in a beautiful, beautiful way. I know some of you are looking in the natural and going, everything happens in the spirit realm first, and then it manifests into the material world. And so Psalm 107:20 says that he sent his word and he healed them. I get the sense that as we are worshiping God, and many of the songs that were sung today were talking about God's healing power and his virtue, I get the sense that as we're teaching the word and worshiping and praying and joining together, that God himself, without anyone touching hands on anyone, in the middle of the service, right where you are, each of us has a specific kind of struggle, pain, ailment, something that you're grappling with, and I believe God is going to be touching every single person and doing it all on his own, and it's going to be a beautiful thing to witness and to watch as chains fall off of your lives, bondages come off of your lives, and healing comes to your spirit, to your mind, to your heart, to your physical body, and God is just glorified, because you know what? It says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I'm just so thankful to him for what he is doing, what he is saying, what he is communicating, and he's just been so kind and so compassionate to us. And so it is just really, really exciting. So if you sense something, please let us know afterwards, not during the service, but afterwards, because we want to rejoice in what God alone is doing. And it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. Let the weak say, I am in my own strength. Is that right? No, in the strength of the Lord, in the strength of the Lord. So would you turn or look up on the screen, whichever you prefer. We're in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 4, the first 12 verses. I'm reading from the NIV. We'll read this, pray together, and then get into this morning's study. It says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because of the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, who was there, and also were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them to begin to question them by what power or what name they did this. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we were being called into account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone which you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Lord, we thank you this morning for your goodness over our life. We thank you for your presence. And from time to time, you give us the privilege for that presence to be tangible. And thank you for that here this morning. Thank you for those mercies that are new upon us every morning. Thank you for the promise that you are Jehovah Rapha. You are the God, our healer, who comes with healing in his wings. And you sent your word and you healed them. I pray that as the word is being declared, I pray that as the songs are being sung, that we would be touched, we would be transformed, we would be healed in our spirits, in our souls, in our emotions, in our physical bodies, in our hearts, Lord God. Wherever we need the healing, Jesus, we open the door and say, come have your way and do what only you can do. We are pursuing you like the woman who was pursuing you who had the hemorrhage and saying, if only I may but touch just the hem of your garment, I will be made whole. Speak to us and bring healing to our hearts and our minds today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Everybody doing good? All right. Left my glasses somewhere outside, I think on the table or something. I'm not sure. So if I start to squint real hard, that is the reason why. It happens. You know, when you have someone that is famous in your family tree, you may be curious to know some of the details that are in their life. Like, what happened with this famous person? What exciting thing took place? Thank you so much, Sarah. We may not be blood relatives to Peter and to John, but we have the spirit. We have the same spiritual DNA. We have the same spiritual DNA as them. We're not blood relatives, but they are considered our fathers in the faith, if you will. And so looking at our spiritual family history here, we learn some important lessons to help us on our journey. So we learn what they went through. And this is going to be helpful for us as we go through our journey of life as well. And so some are here because you want to get close to God today. Others may be searching for the truth, but God is drawing your heart toward himself today. You're not here by accident or mistake. God has drawn your heart here. And if you're watching the stream right now, you are not watching by mistake. God is drawing your heart towards him because he has a specific thing that he wants to communicate to you. And so as we looked at chapter 3, we saw our great-grandfathers. Is that okay to say that? Our great-grandfathers? Peter and John going to the temple at the hour of prayer. And on their way in, they saw a man who was lame, and there he was begging at the gate, beautiful. And Peter looked straight at him and said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man began to jump and leap and praise and worship God there in the temple. And the people began coming and approaching as if Peter and John had done something themselves. And Peter begins to preach the gospel and explain to them that it is by the name of Jesus, the same name that we're preaching here today in this place, the same name of Jesus, this man has been made whole. And this is a picture. This man was a picture of a person who was born lame. He was born this way. And this is how we are all born into sin. And we need to be touched by heaven's glory, by heaven's grace, and be transformed into another, from one condition into a completely different condition, from one state of being lame to a place of being whole and being completely healed and restored. But as they were still speaking, it says they see an interruption. Something happens to them. So I'd like to talk to you here for a few minutes along the lines of persecution and proclamation. Persecution and proclamation. Let's begin with verse 1. It says, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were still speaking to the people. And so as Peter and John are preaching the gospel, the religious leaders there are approaching them. And if there was ever a time to be intimidated, because there was a whole lot of them, and they were powerful men, now would be the time. Imagine you are preaching the gospel, people are getting saved, people are getting healed, and suddenly you are surrounded by a whole bunch of frowning faces. Older men, strong men, powerful men. Now would be the time to be intimidated. And Peter and John know that the rulers, how they feel about the message of Jesus. But here, chapter 4 marks the beginning of the persecution of the church. Here, in this chapter, marks the beginning of many waves that are to come. But this is the very, very beginning of the persecution of the church. And so, just as it happened with Jesus, the opposition began, not with the secular leaders, but it began with the religious leaders. Religion is first to stand in your way in opposition between you and God. And religion is first to rob you of what God has for you, because tradition and religion says, let me try and do something and earn something and be good enough and try hard enough in order for me to earn something from God, because this is the mode and the method of our life in the natural. But with God, it's all about the grace of God. I receive a free gift freely because he loves me. Why does he love me? Because he loves me. Why does he love me? Because he simply chose to love me, because love is not a feeling with God. Love is a decision, and love is an act. And he demonstrated that love for us by not saying, I will send you love. I will just send you words of love and words of affirmation, words of kindness. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And believers have been persecuted ever since. It's estimated that today around the globe, there's about 100 million Christians who are being persecuted worldwide. And I know we don't maybe feel it much here because we're very comfortable and we're very free and we're very fortunate here, but our brothers and sisters around the globe are being persecuted. And here's what happens. Beginning with the priests. The priests were the ones who were involved in the offerings of the sacrifices of sin, which, by the way, every sacrifice of sin pointed specifically to the Lord Jesus. And they were so close to the truth that they missed it. Sometimes we can be so close to the truth that you absolutely miss it. So the priests were there. The Sadducees were there also. And who are they? They were a small group, but they were extremely powerful in the leadership and rule of Judaism. They were the controlling party who controlled something called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a body of governing authorities of 70 people, plus the high priest would make 71 people, and they were like the Supreme Court in Israel at that time. So if there was a problem, it would be escalated all the way up to the Sanhedrin or to the Supreme Court, and these are the guys that are standing here right now. And Annas was the former high priest. Caiaphas is his son-in-law. He's the current high priest, and they are Sadducees as well, and they're in charge of the temple, and it was under their control. Interesting thing about the Sadducees is that they didn't believe in angels, spirits, miracles, or the resurrection. Yet, ironically enough, in Luke 20, it says a group of Sadducees came to approach Jesus one day, and they asked him a question. They said, "Master, there was a man who was married, a man who was married to a wife, and he died. And according to the law, she's supposed to marry the brother to continue the lineage. And the second son, the second brother died also, and there was seven of them. So all seven died. And in the resurrection, which, by the way, we don't believe in, whose wife will she be?" And he rebukes them sharply. He says, "You neither know the books nor the power of God, because in heaven there will not be any marrying or given in marriage, but they will be like the angels in heaven." And so he is rebuking them and telling them, look, there is a resurrection, there are angels, there is a spirit world, and what you are believing is false. What you are believing is absolutely false. There was also there the captain of the temple. This is the officer who was second in authority only to the high priest, and his job was to keep order in the temple. They didn't want any chaos in the temple, and they were the ones who came with swords and clubs, if you recall, to take Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane. And they're all surrounding here, Peter and John, and verse 2 tells us they were greatly disturbed because they taught the people, because it was the priest and Levite's job to teach the people according to the Old Testament and not Peter and John, these untrained men who are not of the priestly line, but they are standing there preaching and teaching the people in the temple, and they're talking about something called the resurrection. And because of their message, thousands are being converted. The resurrection is real, and Jesus really is alive, then the Sadducees' teaching is wrong and everything else falls apart. They're going to lose their followers, they're going to lose their influence, they're going to lose their power, they're going to lose their connection with Rome, and ultimately they're going to lose money. So they are in distress, and that's what they're afraid of. That's what they're afraid of with Jesus as well. And so the ones who were supposed to be the keepers of the law are the ones who are now opposing what God is doing, opposing what God is up to. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So here, Peter and John are arrested. They have them under house arrest because it was late in the day, and it's illegal to have a trial at night. So they say, we're going to keep you until the next day. Besides, it'll give us time to figure out something to do with you because you've done something good. Like, we don't like what you did, but you've done nothing illegal. You've just healed a man. These two poor guys, they simply went to the temple to pray, and God used them in an incredible way, and now they are chained up. While they have their hands bound, thousands are being set free. And that's the irony of it all. If I can, if this thing will work today. I don't know if it will. Anyway, if you can help me out there, that'd be nice. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "For which I suffer to the point of being chained." This is the Apostle Paul talking, like a criminal. He's saying, I am chained up like a criminal, but the word of God is what? It is not bound. I may be bound, but God's word is never bound. And here we find a theme in the scripture. When God is ready to use someone mightily, he needs less of my strength. know how this resonates with me today, especially this week. When God is ready to use someone in an incredible way, the less of this person's strength he needs. When Moses was 40 years old, he was saying, I am ready to go and flex, if you will, and deliver the children of Israel. God says, you're not ready. Why? Because you're too strong. Go and wait until you lose all of your strength. And let me appear to you when you are absolutely at retirement age and then some, and then say to you, now I'm ready to use you. What is going on there? The Israelites, as I was sharing with some of our young people, the Israelites are ready to go into Jericho. They're there in chapter 5, and they've crossed over the Jordan River, and they saw the miracles of God, and they're ready to go and take the possession, and they're believing God. And God says to them, now, here's what I want you to do. And they're like, what, God? He says, get circumcised. What? Now? Couldn't you have told us this like months ago? Couldn't you have? No, because you are getting ready for the greatest fight of your life. I want you at your weakest point physically right now. Because when this thing happens, I don't want you to flex and say, it's my own strength that has gotten me the victory. I want you to realize that when you are the weakest, that's when God reveals his strength so that God alone gets the glory. I'm preaching myself happy right now. God alone gets the glory. He doesn't need you and he doesn't need me to do anything. Paul is ready to preach to the Ephesians, and there in the middle of him being so zealous for the word of God and spreading the gospel to the people that are there, he ends up getting thrown into prison, and God is saying, I don't need your strength, Paul. I need you at your weakest point. I need you chained up against the wall, because it is there that I will reveal to you who I am. I don't need you to do this. I just want you to come along for the journey. Watch what I do. Watch what I do. Now, Abraham was already 75 years old. That's a pretty old man when God gave him the promise that he's going to have a son. And he gave him the promise thereof. And he waits until he's 100, until he was as good as dead, Hebrews tells us, before Isaac finally arrives. Listen, this way God gets all the glory, because in Joel chapter 3, verse 10, it says, let the weak say, I am. Let the weak say, I am strong. God doesn't need you and need me in our greatest strength. When God is getting ready to do something incredible in your life, there comes the crushing process before he is ready to do something incredible. Because it says, when he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, it says that he took it and he blessed it, and then he did something with it next. He broke it, and then he gave it. Now, it was already a sack lunch in the bag of a little boy. He didn't need to break anything. It was already probably broken as it was, but it says that he took it, he blessed it, and then he broke it, and then he gave it. And there's a principle there for us, because God can't use you and he can't use me until we have gone through that breaking process. And some of you are wondering, why is all of this happening to me? Why am I feeling the way that I am feeling? Why am I being challenged the way that I'm being challenged? Why all this opposition happening? I mean, God is saying, this is part of the breaking process, because I can't use you until I have finally broken you, where you realize it is not your strength. I'm sensing something here this morning. It is not your strength. It is God's strength doing something through you. And it's at that point that we lift up and we say, we fully surrendered. And when we fully surrendered, we were finally carried. When we fully surrendered ourselves to God completely, we were finally carried. Would you do yourself a favor this morning? And let me remind myself to do myself a favor this morning and fully surrender to God, saying, whatever it is that you want to do, do it quickly, because I don't want to keep going through the same lesson over and over and over again. Whatever it is that you want to break in my life, the way that you want to do it in my life because you want to use me, please have your way and go ahead and do what you're ready to do. Go ahead and do what you're ready to do. God is ready to use Peter and John in more ways. Peter's getting ready to raise the dead soon. Peter is ready to preach to the Gentiles soon. And so God is saying, here is part of the breaking process. Before I can use you mightily over there, there has to be a breaking over here. That's part of the package. But he's so gentle when he does it. He's so kind when he does it. You know, when people break you, it hurts. But when God does the breaking, it's a different kind of thing. Because with the breaking comes a healing. With the pain comes restoration. With the heat of the oven comes exactly the right mixture that is needed so that my life can become something produced that other people can eat off of and chew off of and feed off of, which is exactly what God wants to do in your life and in my life. He wants the fruit to come out of us, but it's not going to come out until first, he says, he that he loves, he does what? He prunes back. He prunes back. The gardener was at our house the other day, and I thought to myself, he has killed our rose bush. We had like 6 rose bushes in front of our house, and he destroyed them. They used to have roses on them. All they had left the other day was just like little stubs. And I'm just like, does this man know what he's doing? We pay him enough. Does he know what he's doing? Sure enough. We're beginning to see the sprouts of red and white, beautiful roses beginning to flourish in a healthy and a beautiful way because the gardener knows what he is doing. Can I say to you, God knows exactly what he is doing, and he knows exactly how much pressure to put on. He knows exactly when to take the pressure off. What he's looking for is a yielded heart, because you know what? The one thing that will not work in your life is when you turn your back on God and you begin to complain, just like Jonah, when he turned his back on God and says, I knew you would be merciful to them. And God is saying, I wanted to break you. I wanted to use you in a powerful way, so I had to break you so that I can use you in that powerful way. But he didn't learn the lesson. He remained obstinate, which means stiff-necked, which means he was rebellious. Let's break that today and say, God, I yield to you. I yield to you like pliable dough in the hands of a potter, because what you can do through my life is so much more meaningful than I can do ever in a lifetime. Are you with me this morning? Are you hearing God's word to you specifically this morning? God wants to do something with you because he loves you so much. He is allowing the circumstances of your life to be where they are so you can turn the direction of your heart towards him. And when you do, there is glory. When you do, there is peace. When you do, there is restoration. When you do, there is healing. When you do, there is the goodness of God. He says, turn that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, the next day, the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Imagine, again, being surrounded by that many people. This was the group that initially tried and hated Jesus, the same group. And what you see is that Peter and John did not protest or argue. They did not malign. They did not use harsh words with these leaders. They are as calm as Jesus was during his trial. What gave Peter and John the courage to stand and to speak the truth, but with such a level of calmness? Which brings us to our second point, which is proclamation. Proclamation. Verse 8 says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, look at the wisdom and the honor that Peter here is displaying in front of these elders that he's offering to them. He's not insulting anyone. He's not getting in their face. But here, with these new challenges, Peter, again, it says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Here again, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you know that being filled with the Holy Spirit is a continual thing? It's not a one-time thing. When you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you. But in order for you to do the work that God has called you to do, you need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. I can't stand up here and do this without being filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't witness to your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, to your family without the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to continually fill us on a regular basis and saying, Lord, I yield to you. And that's how it happens. As we yield and surrender to God, we give God the freedom to use our lives the way that he chooses. It's where we recognize our inability and we lean on God's ability. I realize my lack and God's strength. And And here's where the beauty of walking with God and being in tune with the Holy Spirit is so vital. I imagine the Holy Spirit is reminding Peter, reminding John, that this is not the first storm that they faced. Oh, it's the first of its kind by being surrounded with this kind of group of people being questioned after what just happened. But they've been through a literal storm before. They've been through a physical storm before with Jesus. And Jesus was in the back of the boat, if you recall. And he gets up and he rebukes them. He says, why are you so afraid? Why? I am with you. And if I said to you, we're getting to the other side, that means we're going to get to the other side. These are some of the things that give us the strength and the hope. And so it's important to remember and to reflect on the good things that God has done with me in the past. Write these things down to remember. What has God done with me in the past? Because that's going to give me the strength and the fortitude and the resilience that I need in order to face today's challenges. I need to remember and to reflect on these things. It's a beautiful thing when we're reminded of God's faithfulness and what he has done. Peter is experiencing firsthand what Jesus said here when he declared in Matthew chapter 10, verse 17. We're still trying to figure out this PowerPoint thing. We'll get there. Jesus spoke to his disciples in Matthew 10, 17, saying, be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what you will say or how you will say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. What's that? When you are placed in this situation, when you are placed in this circumstance where you are confronted with opposition, whether it be kings or rulers or governors, whether you are in the synagogue or whether you have been flogged, it doesn't matter what you are facing, don't prepare in advance what you are going to say, because I will divinely give you words. The Spirit of your Father is going to put words into your mouth and you will communicate, and that's exactly what is happening here. We see the incredible combination here of Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit, the wisdom of God and the power of God, but he's also filled with the Word of God. What's that? He's also filled with the Word of God. He knows the Word of God, and he's using the Word of God. I cannot live a victorious Christian life if I am ignorant of what the Scripture is saying. If I don't know the truths that are here, if I don't know what rightfully belongs to me, if I don't know who God rightfully is and my relationship to him and how this dynamic works, if I can't quote like Jesus quoted there in the wilderness, it is written, it is written, it is written, to defend myself. If I can't do that, I will not have a victorious Christian life. I can't just simply rely on Holy Spirit, fill me. I don't know anything about your word, but Holy Spirit, fill me. It doesn't work that way, because the two work hand in hand together. Where did Peter get this courage from? Where is his boldness coming from? Isn't this the same guy who simply denied Jesus simply weeks ago? But Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and with fire in Acts chapter 2. And now in the face of fiery persecution, he stands. And he himself is on fire. In the most beautiful kind of way. Look at verse 10 with me. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Peter is very direct, but please notice the Spirit of Jesus communicating truth to these individuals that have rejected him so that they can do what? Repent of their sins. The truth may be painful, but it's the truth. And nothing will set you free like the truth. He's saying to them, yes, you are responsible for crucifying the Lord, but it was Jesus' powerful name that this man here that you see stands before you healed. And if you're not able to hear his words, then I want you to watch the incredible unfolding of the miracle that's happening before you, because this man being healed is a picture of salvation. This man being healed in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, is a picture of salvation and deliverance for you. It's a picture of health. The health of a man that you have seen for years, and you walked by him. You've walked by this man for years as you go into the temple by the gate beautiful, and you marched past him as you enter in, and you've marched past him as you are exiting on your way out, and there was nothing that you religious folks can do for him. but it's in the power of the name of Jesus that this man stands before you healed today. Needless to say, they were not happy. Imagine you walking into a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue. Imagine you walking into a mosque today. Imagine. And you begin to have a crowd form around you, and you begin to declare and proclaim the name of Jesus. That's the scenario that they're facing right here, right now. They no longer belong to the Jewish sect. They now belong to Christ. They now belong to Jesus. This is a new kind of thing that has happened. And so this is very, very, this is being opposed very, very strongly. And so that's what Peter and John did. Verse 11 says, Jesus is the stone that you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. What is Peter doing here? He's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. Hey, look at that, it worked. From the Old Testament, which means he's been reading from the Scriptures. It says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What is that referring to? It's a specific prophecy about the Lord Jesus being the cornerstone. You say, well, how does that matter? Well, there's a Jewish tradition that says that during the building of the temple, they wouldn't allow any chiseling or hammering inside the temple area. They would have to do all the prep work in advance in a separate place. And so when they would finally gather those stones and bring them up to the temple area, it was so precise that you couldn't even stick a small knife in between the two pieces of stone. Everything just kind of fit perfectly. And there was never the sound of a chisel or a hammer that happened inside the temple building itself. Well, legend has it in Jewish tradition that there was one particular stone that they initially didn't know what to do with, and so they kind of rolled it down the hill until they came towards the end of the building, and they said, there's one missing stone left, which happens to be the cornerstone that holds the whole building together. So they asked the people who are querying the stones, they said, bring up the stone. They said, we sent it up months ago. And someone remembered and realized, we must have rolled this one down the hill. They brought it back, and it was the exact fit of the cornerstone, the one that was rejected and rolled away. They said, we don't need that. This is an extra piece. Somebody made a mistake somewhere. That became the exact piece of stone that they needed to fit exactly to make up the temple. And that's what's being spoken here. God prophesied it to the Israelites hundreds of years before in the Psalms and in other places, saying to them, you are going to reject the cornerstone. But that's the one that I've accepted. Look again at Isaiah 28:16, speaking of this. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I am placing a foundation stone in Jerusalem, a firm and tested stone. It is a precious cornerstone that is safe to build on. Whoever believes need not be shaken. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He's saying, together, we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. Do you see how important this is? We are living stones being put together, and he is doing the chiseling here on earth. There will not be any chiseling when we finally get to our final destination in heaven. So he's doing all the chiseling and removing and all the hammering here on earth so that when we get there, we will be perfectly fit and aligned one with the other. That's what God is doing in our life right now, but we are built on Christ himself. And we close with the final verse of verse 12, which says salvation. Peter is still speaking. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That truth and transformation are only found in Jesus. No other faith on earth has the power to change a person from the inside out. Some may tell you good things to do, and they may have really, really good ideas, but they don't have the power for you to do it. There's no power there to change. So Jesus is the only source. He's the only source of truth. He's the only source of truth. Jesus said it this way in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Spurgeon said this. He says, 1,000 errors may live in peace with one another, but the truth is the hammer that breaks them all in pieces. I like that. He is the truth, but he's also the only remedy. He is the only remedy. John 3 and 14, Jesus is speaking. He's saying, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. He is the only remedy. Listen, when they were wandering in the wilderness and they were bitten by the snake, they had to turn and look at the bronze serpent there in order to be saved. That was the only remedy. He's also the only foundation, the only foundation. 1 Corinthians 3 and 11 says, for no one can lay any foundation other than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And we close with this final thought here. He's the only Savior. He's the only Savior. Salvation is found nowhere else and in no one else. In John chapter 6, Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and many couldn't understand what he was saying, and they began to get offended, and they began to leave. And so the Lord speaks to his immediate 12, and he says, do you also want to leave? And Peter replies and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no place, there is no other place to go. No one else has the power over sin. No one else has the power to defeat Satan. No one else has the power to overcome death. You are the only Savior. You know, there's such a movement today, and it's been happening since the inception of the church, but it's becoming more and more popular, I feel, today. And I found a bunch of statistics and a bunch of videos about people that are within the Christian dynamic church, many of which are very, very popular, that people listen to, and they flock to their churches by the thousands, and they hear their broadcasts and podcasts by the thousands, maybe even by the millions. And they can't make this claim that Jesus is the only way, and apart from him, you are damned to eternal hell forever without any chance of ever coming back. That's not a popular message to preach, but you know what? It's the truth. And the truth sets you free. There's a universal movement that's happening that's saying that as long as you genuinely believe in your faith, then your faith is going to save you. Can I say to you, that may sound nice to tickle the human ear, to get you to think that you don't have to change what you genuinely believe if you grew up in a certain kind of faith. But listen, that's a heresy, and it's a lie, and it's going to send people straight to hell. Listen, without Jesus, who says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, period, end of discussion. There is nothing else to be said about the matter. Apart from Jesus, there is no salvation. It's only found in him. It's only found in him. So, what that means to you and I in a very practical way here before we pray, and I mentioned this earlier, is that this is a pure, simple act of God's grace. His salvation for you and for me is a pure, simple act of the grace of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God. That's extended to you and to me. I don't do anything to earn or to deserve. I simply receive. But there's evidence of my receiving. The evidence of my receiving is a transformed life. A what? A transformed life. If I don't have a transformed life, I haven't received. What I have maybe is some knowledge. I have some information. Transformation means I have been transformed. My desires are now different. My appetite is different. My ambitions are different. My goals in life are very, very different. I was heading to a place of destruction. Now I'm heading towards the place of life, the way of life. And I'm saying, God, I want to know your way. I want to know your direction. Help me and teach me to follow after you. Can we pray together? The Bible says that he comes with healing in his wings. Healing in his wings. Our God is a healing God. That's one of his names. He is known as Jehovah Rapha, I speak that over myself today as I stand here now. I speak that over you and all to those who are listening. He is Jehovah Rapha. He is the God, your healer. And as much as some of us may need healing in our physical bodies, in a very real way, the greatest healing is not just in your physical body, but the greatest healing is to your heart. Where God takes out a heart of stone that's been rejecting him, and he replaces that with a tender heart of flesh. That's what he did with the disciples. That's what he did with the Apostle Paul. And that's what he's done with multiplied millions and millions since then until now. And that's what his Holy Spirit continues to do, even today. Where God is saying, I specialize in removing darkness. I specialize in removing the hard-heartedness. I specialize in removing the stone, and I put in a level of tenderness. I bring life out of death. And I give you a fresh pair of eyes to see life from a whole different perspective. And instead of you running from God, you can now be running towards God. Instead of you being ashamed and distant and cold, or maybe angry and maybe confused, you are now running towards God, saying, God, I may not understand a whole lot, but what I do know is that you are God and I am not. You are the creator and I am not. You are absolutely in control and I am not. You are the Savior and I need you. If that's you today, pray this with me. We don't have to go into a formal prayer, but just pray this with me, simply. Say, God, I need you. God, I need you. I need you in my mind. I need you in my heart. I need you in my family. I need your touch. I need the freshness of your Spirit to fall on me once again, or perhaps for the first time. I need your healing virtue. God, I need you. The Bible calls that repentance. It calls it a change of mind, which changes your direction. And when you come running to God, or in some cases coming back to God, he doesn't play hard to get. As we saw in Luke 15, he comes running to you. He comes running to you. And he embraces you. And he loves on you. And he lets you know that nothing else matters other than your relationship with him. He wants you in his arms. He wants to hold you. He wants to love on you. He wants to remind you here this morning that before you were formed together in your mother's womb, he knit you and fashioned you and embroidered you with various colors. And the reason why you are alive today is because of him. Because the scripture tells us that he holds all things together. You are right now held together. Your body is held together. Your mind is held together because of him. And you'll not find rest anywhere until you rest back in him. Not some him and some dabbling in sin. Not some religion and some doing things your own way. It's either all him or it's nothing. That's the deal. It's like either you're completely married or you're not. There's no such thing as halfway married. You're either all married to one individual or you're not married at all. And he's already given his proposal. His proposal wasn't on a bended knee with a shiny ring. No, no, no. His proposal was on Calvary. His proposal was he was suspended between heaven and earth on a wooden, rugged cross after receiving the beating like no one's ever received. As he paid the price for your sin, saying, I am taking your place so I can give you mine, so I can give you my peace, so I can give you my wholeness, so I can give you my cleanliness, my purity. Would you do the even exchange? And a simple heart directed towards God saying, yes, Lord, I received that free gift of salvation. Then congratulations. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for how simple this is. You make it so complicated, but you've made it so simple. We worship you. We worship you. We worship you. We worship you.